Gracious Heavenly Father, we do come to you humbly as your children, as just simply your vessels that you use in this world in so many different ways, ways that we don't even often realize or recognize. And we're thankful and grateful, even though we don't always express it to you, even though we fail to be as grateful as we should, especially for the tough things in life. But we do sit down and contemplate and acknowledge your goodness, your grace and love and mercy that you pour out to us each day, and including all of that that made this possible for this weekend. I thank you for the men and women who have fought and died for this nation throughout the years, and those who are still serving today that have ensured to this point that we still have the freedom to come here this morning without threat of our lives, without persecution, without having to do this in secret underground like many of our brothers and sisters around the world. So we indeed thank you for that as well and for those people. And we just ask that you would help us to see the heart that David had, to see the faith and the perspective and the absolute, close, intimate, true fellowship and relationship that he had with you that had enabled him to speak the words that he speaks in this Psalm 71 that is our theme. So we pray as we come through this morning that the Spirit of God challenge us, encourage us, and motivate us, and just draw us closer to our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we do pray. Amen. So, Psalm 71. We might as well turn there now. We're going to spend some time in there. I'm sure all of us will at some point. I really appreciated Matt's introduction last night because he laid a good foundation. And he covered a lot of the things that I'm sure the rest of us are also going to mention, but everybody's perspective is different, and sometimes God uses different people to stimulate different thoughts in our minds. And I just want to focus on a few things in this psalm. It's, of course, I believe it was written by David. Some people think it was Jeremiah. We're not really sure, but there's so much in it that sounds like so much of what David says in so many of his other psalms and statements that he makes with regard to his God and that closeness that they had, that I still believe it was David, but it doesn't matter. Matt brought out some really interesting things about all the descriptions of God that David uses in this psalm. But we talked a little bit about this in Kansas last weekend, which had the theme for their conference of James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces endurance, and so on. And it was a really good, excellent challenge, and Matt and I were talking yesterday how well that fits together with this one, and they just overlap and intertwine together. And it's interesting because Roger spent some time in the Psalms last weekend, and so did I, and here we are in Psalms, and then stuff that God brought to my thinking last week during the conference is stuff that overflows into this today. And one of those things, you know, that you don't prepare for because you study and you prepare and you got a few notes and you have some things that you believe is where God wants you to go in some directions, and all of a sudden, before you end up and speak, or while you're speaking, different things come to your mind. And one of those things is I heard a pastor speak about Psalm 23. And the most important word in that whole psalm that I had never thought of. I thought, well, this ought to be interesting. I wonder what that word is. And I'm trying to run through the psalm in my head, and the most interesting word in that psalm, or maybe the most important that we often overlook, is a simple little word, my. Because it doesn't say the Lord is a shepherd. It doesn't say the Lord is your shepherd. It doesn't say the Lord is my wife's shepherd. And if I read it that way, it's not that it's not true. The Lord is a shepherd. He is the shepherd. He is a great shepherd. He is the chief shepherd. He is the good shepherd. He is every other brother and sister in Christ's shepherd. But the thing that makes that psalm come alive and the power of that psalm is he is my shepherd. Because if he is not my shepherd, all of the value of his shepherding has no effect and application in my life. And the person who gets to choose whether he's my shepherd or not is not him. It's me. Interestingly enough, what's the first verse of Psalm 71 say? In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Now, this is David's trust, but continue on. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. I want to bring to light, I'm just going to mention some of the specifics in a really oddball outline here real quick. Your righteousness, that phrase is used 5 times in this psalm. Very interesting. And he talks about your righteousness and yours alone with regard to Christ and his character and the essence of God the Father in the person of Jesus Christ, the Father and the Son together. Think about that. When you think about God the Father as my refuge and my rock and all this, when I think of David speaking these words, I don't just think of the Father. I think of the Son, my Savior. Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, he reiterates what Moses and the Exodus generation knew. Jesus Christ was their rock. He doesn't say the Father was their rock, but we can't separate the two. So I don't just think of my heavenly daddy. And I think of him that way oftentimes. It's a term of endearment. It's even more powerful and meaningful to me than the term Father. That's a very respectful term. But I often talk to him as my daddy, and I call him daddy. Because to me that's powerful, and it means something to me. So my daddy, I think about him and our Father with regard to the refuge, the strength, the hope, my trust in. But I don't ever separate that. I did at one time. I used to think all these passages, the Father, 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 and I thought of God our Father in the throne room of God somewhere for a long time without really taking those passages and tying together with my Lord, the one that's sitting at the right hand, the one that hung on the cross, the one that's coming someday in that same body, the one that's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years that we're going to get to interact with in our new bodies, that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So think about that. Your righteousness. How do we know anything about the righteousness of God except through the Word of God that declares His righteousness? But what was the manifestation of it to the world? Jesus Christ. All of the attributes and the essence of God and the characteristics of God and who and what He is are described and taught to us in this Word of God. However, we also have the incarnate Jesus Christ that lived on this world, in this world, on this earth, for a number of years and manifested that character to the world. As John chapter 1 verse 18 tells us, right? No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son. He has manifested, He has revealed, He had made known to us who and what God is in fleshly form. So keep Jesus Christ in the back of your mind as you're going through here as well. He continues on. Verse 3, be my strong refuge. David doesn't say, be Israel's strong refuge. Be my people's strong refuge. Even though I know that's David's desire, but the important thing, he says, be my strong refuge, to which I may resort continually. Here's another word that's used 3 times, continually. Matt brought this up last night. Continually, continually, repetitively, habitually. You have given me commandment to save me. You are my rock and my fortress. Think about the my aspect of this. I started, now that, since a few weeks ago, a week ago, whenever, everywhere I find my as a description of God or Jesus Christ or the Spirit of God, my comforter, all of these things, I underline that word, and I never even saw that word before. I know it was in my Bible, but it's like it wasn't written there before. I never paid any attention to that personal aspect. Who is He to me? Because I'm excited, and it's wonderful that He is those things to you all as well. But it makes an impact in my life when I make it real. Because seeing Him shepherd in your life and watching Him shepherd and save and deliver and comfort and encourage and heal and do all of the wonderful things He does in other people's lives is good for me. And I get value out of that. We all do, right? When we see that working, sometimes that's a wonderful way He teaches us is why we watch Him work in other people's lives. But it becomes more personal when it happens in our life. And I just keep more and more all the time after last weekend and prior to that and even in the last year and a half since the world went nuts. Thinking about, besides the virus and all that, you folks in Iowa here have had more than your share of trials and troubles that had nothing to do with the virus. And the more I talk to friends and people I know and people I care about and hear about the struggles and the pain and the conflicts and all the battles that they face in life, and I hear about God working in those things, it's encouraging, right? And it's edifying to me. But the most edifying thing is when I see Him working in my life in that way. And so we just think about those things. I'm just going to skip through and hit a few of these. Verse 5, you are my hope, O Lord God. If only that could be really true of all of us and we could add nothing else to that list of things we hope in. Because we Americans have really long lists of stuff we hope and trust in, generally speaking. And Jesus might be one of them, but often he's not alone. There's all kinds of other things in there. We purchase all kinds of safeguards in our life, purchase with our efforts, our time, our money, or whatever. We have all kinds of safeguards just in case God's not able to do what God promises to do in my life. And we don't often even realize it. We trust in wealth. We trust in things in this nation because of so many things that are available to us and blessings, truly, in a sense. And many of our brothers and sisters in the world can't trust in those things because they're not even available. Those are things we need to consider as well. What else is on my list of things that I hope in and that I trust in? Continuing in verse 5, you are my trust from my youth. That's a key passage to why David could have the perspective he has in his old age. I believe he was an older man, possibly maybe during the time this was written. Some scholars think during the time when his son Absalom had rebelled against him. Very difficult, struggling time in his life. David suffered a lot of hardship, some of it because of his own bad decisions. We know that. David also suffered a lot from the betrayal of friends. There was at least three specific close people to his life, and his son Absalom was one of them, that personally betrayed him by somebody that loved him, that should have and did at times prior to that love and honor and respect and help and come alongside as a helpmate, a teammate, as a brother or sister we might consider, and yet at some point betrayed him and attacked him and condemned him. He suffered a lot of things, but throughout that whole situation, he describes, even from as a young man, he had a relationship with God. It didn't start when he became an old man and learned a whole bunch of stuff and got pretty wise and had come through some tough stuff. So, by golly, he developed in this short time and later on in life this ability to have the perspective Psalm describes as an older man looking back. That didn't happen that way. Matt brought this up last night. Verses 1 through 8, when you read through his perspective and how he sees God and for how long he's seen God that way and how long he has walked together, yoked together with the Lord Jesus Christ, to use Matthew 11's example of coming to him and taking his yoke upon him. David spent a lot of his life with the yoke of the Lord Jesus Christ upon him, walking together in the business of the Lord. That's what developed his perspective later on in the psalm to be able to praise him continually and glorify him and rejoice in him and be thankful for him, even for the troubles. And that was an excellent point that he brought out. Verse 7, you are my strong refuge. Second time we see strong refuge, depending on your Bible translation. And then he continues on in the next, we're going to skip down to verse 15. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness. David didn't tell the world about his righteousness. One of the things about mistakes and failures in life, it tends to humble you and it tends to take the microphone away from us tooting our own horn, so to speak. Our own horn gets a lot quieter when the world starts seeing our mistakes and realizes we're real and we're fallible and we're not perfect people. And so you might as well quit claiming it. Tell of your righteousness and your salvation all day long. I like the word deliverance in a lot of these verses because he's not describing his eternal, what we call salvation. The day I got saved and realized I accepted eternal life and knew I was going to be alive for all eternity in the presence of God. It's not, but we need salvation and deliverance in times, and the Psalms are full of it. Not just David's Psalms that he wrote, but the ones of Moses and other people throughout the Psalms are full of the description of God's deliverance and salvation of believers, of his people, in so many different ways throughout the Psalms. Try to pick those out when you see that, when you're reading through Psalms. It's amazing how many times God saved his people, delivered his people from various things. Most of the time, we need delivered from our own self. That's our biggest challenge and biggest obstacle of the three adversaries we all face, the world, the flesh, and the devil, the Bible says. I would venture to say that it's probably true of everyone in this room that the greatest adversary we face on a daily, continual basis is myself, my old sin nature, my old man, the flesh in me, that which desires the things that are not of God. He recognizes that, that deliverance we need from that. Verse 10, I will make mention of your righteousness and yours only. Verse 18, this is the key verse I want to mention. Now, when I was old and gray hair, or when I am old, I should say, and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I. Stop right there. Until I. Now he makes a statement after that. Declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. I'd like to stop for a moment and cause us to ask ourselves a question. Considering our own life, whatever age we are, whether we have gray hair or not, doesn't matter what, how many years we've lived, if we were to come to God at this moment and say, oh God, do not forsake me until. When he says forsake, obviously he's not saying leave me and abandon me and as if you didn't know me in that aspect of forsaking. David's not, he knows God's not going to do that. What's Hebrews tell us? As if it were a quote from Jesus Christ, but it's from the Father. Think of it also as from the Father and the Son. I will never leave you or forsake you. That's either true or it's not. So he's not talking about that aspect of forsaking, as if abandoning a child, you're no longer of the family, I don't know you, forsake you. But he's speaking of, in the sense of, don't quit using me. Don't quit empowering me, strengthening me, using me, guiding me, directing me as one of your vessels and tools and weapons and however you want to see it. Don't let me pass on from this race I'm running until. What's the until for you? Until I. We all have varying different answers for that. Oh God, however old I am now, don't allow the finish line to come until I. Do we think about that? Often when troubles and trials come, we think, Lord, come today, rapture come, I'm tired of it, I'm sick of it, it hurts, it stinks, it's no good, it's going to hell in a handbasket, and blah, 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 and it's going to get worse, and it's true. So, now, I'm not saying any of that stuff's not true. But it's easy for all of us sometimes to say, well, sure, wouldn't it be nice if we just delivered out of here, but what about the perspective that says, Lord, not yet? There's too many people. Not just unbelievers that need saved. There's millions of them. And they're all over in America. They're here in Norway and they're in Kalispell and they're everywhere else around this world. But not just them. What about the believers that are struggling and the believers that commit suicide? By the way, the suicide rate is at an all-time high in our country, and it's not just unbelievers that are taking their lives, if you don't know that. And it's not just young people. It's people of all ages. The people that have no hope, the people that are struggling, the Christians who are struggling, do we want to do something about that? I love that illustration Matt brought up last night. Stepped on my toes really hard, but I'm thankful. Are we watching our friends and them go by the floodwaters while we're standing on the bank? However he said that, the floodwaters are rising and people are drowning, and are we saying, oh, sorry? That's the illustration, and that's what I think about in this verse. I've been underlining and highlighting and reading this verse 18. It's hit me harder than any verse in this psalm. Until I do what? And I've thought about it, and that's changed in the last 2 weeks, by the way, in my mind of this question. I've probably pondered it through my mind 50 times. What is my fill in the blank after the word I in this verse? What do I seek that he used me to do? And declaring his strength to this generation is a great one that applies to us today. That's wonderful. Whose strength? Not mine, not yours. We don't have anything that he hasn't given us. That's the only kind of ability we have to face the things that this world is throwing at us with some rejoicing, with a little stability, with some hope, with some peace in our soul without being frazzled and rah, is his strength. That's true. But we need to figure out and think about, how does God want me to declare his strength to these people? Does he want me just run around, it's God's strength, with a megahorn, right? I don't believe so, because I don't believe that would work. For the one thing, most people wouldn't even believe it. That sounds really good, but he's a nut job. If they don't see his strength in your and I's life manifested, the hope, the trust that David had, the hope that David had, the confidence, the contentment, and the peace in his soul, if they don't see that, we're not going to be declaring it. We're not going to be able to show it to them, and they are not going to be able to understand it and receive it in a way that touches their life. Now, another question. We just sang about some of this in these songs. Matt talked about some of this last night as well. Although there's pain in the suffering, one line of our song said, or pain in the offering, excuse me. There's pain in the offering. Little lines like that make me think of things. So if you see me not singing, standing there, it's because I'm not overly talented and coordinated, and sometimes I can't even sing and think about certain things in my mind at the same time. It messes me up. If there's no cost, can I call it a sacrifice? I don't believe you can. If I give something, whether it's my time, my efforts, my money, my help of some way, if it doesn't cost me something, don't think of dollars, it's not truly a sacrifice. It's the definition of the word. If it doesn't place a certain burden, and I don't mean that in the sense of just, you know, big old heavy backpack on, but if it isn't something that I am letting go of, laying aside, paying a price, if you will, then it truly, I shouldn't consider it a sacrifice on behalf of others, whatever it might be. Which is reminds me the definition of agape love, an act of will. I don't know where I got this a long time ago. You might say a choice, but I like an act of will to give of myself or lay aside of myself for the only intended purpose of somebody else's well-being. It's a choice. It's not an emotion. It's not a feeling. It's a choice. And there has to be a price paid for on my behalf, or it's not love. It really isn't. Think about Jesus on the cross, the greatest example the world's ever known. When I think about these things, we need to declare that, to declare Jesus Christ's character and strength to the world, and the only way they see it is when they see you and I giving of ourselves on behalf of the others in our lives, whether it's just for your own children, your family, your people at work, the people you interact with in traffic that you're when you're driving that you don't even know and you'll never talk to in your life. Are they seeing that? That's the way we declare His strength to the generation, is when they see a certain peace. Not that you don't ever lose your temper and you don't get frustrated and things in life stir you up. That happens. But the issue is not how many times we fail. Maybe I should listen. The issue is not how many times we fail. Say it again. It just got me. That's okay. I was just trucking along, and then it's okay. God knows what He's doing. Sometimes He does such things to refocus us. We need to be declaring to the next generation. I don't care if you're 16 years old. The next generation is everybody that's younger than you. Or your own generation. So we don't. I just want to really emphasize Psalm 71 is not only applying to people that are a certain age or older and reflection upon life. It's a call and a stimulation to people of all ages to develop a close, intimate relationship with God. I don't even know what time I'm supposed to be done. Anybody know? Perfect. So a couple of things in this psalm. God is my rock, my fortress, my God, my hope, my trust, my strong refuge. All six of those things. I'll let you find them in there and make your own verses. Speaking of the Lord's righteousness, it reaches to the heavens. Just describing the all-encompassness or the unlimited amount of His absolute perfection and righteousness. So in righteousness, we see in verse 2, the Lord delivers and rescues us in His righteousness, because of His goodness and in His character, He does that. Not because of us and our character and our faithfulness or lack thereof. That's an interesting point. Also, the Lord's deeds He declares in here through verse 15, 16, and 17. They are righteous acts of deliverance. They are mighty and they are wondrous. we see the Lord will. There's two things he says that he will do. Revive me in verse 20 and comfort me in verse 21. Now, because of all of that, because of all of those statements and those things that David declares here about the character of who God is and what he has already done for David to show that character in experience, David says, so I will. Hope continuously, verse 14. Praise you more and more, verse 14. Tell of his righteousness and salvation and deliverance, verse 15 and 16. Rejoice with him in song and in music, verse 22. Praise him with song and music, verse 22. Rejoice in song, verse 23. And talk of his righteousness, verse 24. So we have six things there. David says, so I will do this based upon who God was in his character and essence, but not just that. Come back to the little word my. But because of who God was to David. Because of what God had done for David. And what he had shown David in his life of his character and his love and his grace and his mercy and all of those attributes of God. Why is God his strong refuge? I want to reflect now on a couple of things. We're singing some of the songs this morning stimulated this thought as well. We talked about this in Kansas. When are we drawn near and seek a refuge? Is it when we're laying on the beach or we're out in the yard and the sun's shining and all is calm and things are good and we got the world by the tail and nothing is haywire? Boy, that's when I seek a refuge. I don't know about you. When do I need a rock and some strength? When I'm strong and confident and things are going well. That's not when any of that stuff matters. All of the things that he describes in there of the characteristics of what, of who and what God became to David, whether refuge or hope or his confidence or his trust or his the other things that we saw, his fortress, his God. All of those things, God the Father and God the Son, became to David in pain, conflict, and trial and hardship. And only in those times. Some people, if we see the value, and this is just, bear with me, maybe you're mine doesn't work this way. When we think of things like that are valuable, because I believe that's true. And the more I read about people's lives and I read stories of whether it's soldiers or missionaries or other people, these, even non-Christians in this world that we live in today or in prior times of history that do amazing self-sacrificial things for other people or they endure odds and painflict and 27 shots of guns and all these other things and come through somehow and it's encouraging those kinds of stories. So when I read those things and I see they're better for having been there and I read what and I believe what we just saw, all of these things in David's life came and were developed through bad times, as we define bad from human perspective. And so we think if all those things are good, and man, I seek to have that relationship that David had. I seek and I really do want to know him as my rock. I want him to be more of my shepherd. I want to be under the yoke in the harness with the Lord more often. I want to, these things, and I think all of us as Christians who are genuine, true believers in Christ, to some degree have those as true, honest desires in our life, right? To varying degrees as we grow, I think that's true. And I know those things are good. So just maybe it's just simple redneck logical deduction, or maybe there's no logic in it. I don't know. But if those things are so good and I want them and I seek them and I know they would be valuable for me, and then I, okay, that's step one or that's the first premise, and that's good. And then the next statement of fact that I understand from Scripture, those come from trials and hardships and difficulties and suffering, and then that's true and that's good, and I know that. So then the next question is, so what's my problem? How come I don't beg God? for hardship, trials, and suffering, and persecution, and difficulties, and hills, and battles, and struggles. How come I don't? If those first two are true, if this is true and this is true, and the way that this can be, these true things and value can be a part of my life is difficulty and struggle and adversity and bigger mountains to climb. It's because it's not just that simple. It's not that we should just beg for, please make it hurt, Lord, just mess everything up and according to my idea of what's normal and right, and I need some more hurting and some more pain because I need some more drawn to you, and I need to be you to be a better shepherd, and I need to understand your love and grace, and I want to understand your healing and your comforting, so please wound me. Hurt me, because it can't be healed unless I'm hurting, so I better get to hurting me, Lord. We don't think that way, and I think it's good that we don't, but I also think that it's not so good that we never entertain that thought. And we don't think, it's not that we should seek to have pain and trial for that purpose and reason necessarily. And so I don't think seeking pain and begging for pain, I use those words purposely. But I think there's a different word to use and a different way to look at it. I think if we know these principles to be true that we see in Psalm 71 and so many other psalms, and we see it in Paul's life and Moses' life and David's life and many other people's lives, and you all have seen it in each other's lives, and we're going to see it more as time goes on and we live this thing called life, people are going to see it in your life as well. As those things are true, I think a better word for us to consider is embrace or welcome. Rather than whine, let's choose a different W word. Welcome the embraces, or welcome and embrace the hardships that God allows in your life and the struggles, knowing that there's stuff that He's going to do. There's blessing in my life, and something else I thought was very excellent that Jesse brought out in Kansas at the end of the conference that just smacked me right in the face in a really good way. My hardships and my trials and the miseries and struggles that I go through aren't just for my benefit, they're for the benefit of the body of Christ. And your trials and struggles and hardships and difficulties are not just for God to use to bless your life and to bring you through them and to teach you some of these things and show you Jesus Christ in a more intimate, close, tender way than you've ever known Him before. It's not just for that, that's a part of it, but it's for God to use your pain and your struggle and your trial so as He can encourage and lift up other believers in the body of Christ. It's for their benefit as well. They get opportunities to bear alongside you. They have opportunities to come along, to be compassionate, to sometimes hurt when you hurt, to rejoice with those that rejoice, but also to weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn and bear the load, come alongside and bear burdens of my brothers and sisters. If they didn't have any burdens, how in the world could I come alongside and help bear that and be blessed in it? Not just blessing because I'm walking by faith at that moment in that just basic doctrinal sense, but what about the blessing of, I'm going to get closer with my brother if we're bearing this pain together. There's going to be a rapport and a unity that's developed that nothing else in the world could have brought except that. What's the number one key word of John's high priest, or in the Gospel of John 17, Jesus Christ's high priestly prayer to the Father? The number one principle that He sought and that He was praying for us to have that He and the Father and the Spirit of God did have, and it's unity. Unity comes when people bleed together, sweat together, and cry together to a greater degree than ever comes any other way. It doesn't come when we smile together and we laugh together. It can bring a certain amount of it, but unity, fellowshipping, closeness, true partaking of that. There's two words we see in the New Testament describing what's often fellowship. One of them is koinonia, the most common one we're aware of. Like 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through 9, and this the issue, or 5 through 7 specifically, fellowship. Koinonia, a like-mindedness basically based on function. It's not just like-minded thinking, but it's usually like-minded thinking that produces like-minded function. But there's an even stronger, deeper word in the Greek that's used in certain passages in the New Testament, and it's metakos, or metakoe, depending on how you find it. And often it's translated partakers. And a partner, some Bibles translate it partner, some of them translate it partaker, sometimes it's just translated fellowship. But it's a deeper, more intimate unity between two or more than just fellowship. That's the ultimate objective and goal that he seeks for us to have with him, to be partakers of his character and his life in our lives, but also with each other. And I believe that's the desire that Jesus had in the back of his mind when he's praying to the Father. That unity comes when we bleed, sweat, or cry together. More so than it comes any other way. But we don't like to bleed, right? That's normal. We don't really like to sweat too much. And we don't usually like to cry either. But I would challenge us to see God's value in those three things. Not just bleeding because I'm dumb. I've done a lot of that. I'm sure I'm not the only one in here. You know, a lot of us guys have bled more because we're stupid than we have because we're wise and honorable and of courage and all that. But think about putting somebody's roof on, their house that needs it. Men and women, whoever it is, boys and girls. When you come together for a purpose and a cause that God has called you to serve the body of Christ, because you're honoring and serving the Lord Jesus Christ, like David did, from the time he was a shepherd boy, he developed that through a habitual part of life. He developed habits of trusting God. He developed habits of putting his hope in God, his confidence in God, which hope and confidence are a little bit different than trust. They're not the same thing. He developed those habits of running to or seeking refuge in God, his Redeemer, as the song, "He is Redeemed, My Redeemer Lives," that's what Job said, right? David knew that too. He never saw Jesus Christ face to face, but David knew that just as well as anybody in the Bible. He knew Jesus Christ was alive when David lived. He just hadn't come to the earth yet, but he was a living Redeemer, and he would see him face to face. He knew who was going to continue the throne of David on for eternity, right? And it wasn't a man outside of Jesus Christ. He knew those things. How did he know him so personally? When he hadn't ever come yet, most of the Old Testament hadn't been written yet, none of the New Testament was written yet. How did he know him so personally and so intimately? I think it's because of all of the situations he describes. And if you read through the book of Psalms or go back through and look at start reading and through 1 and 2 Samuel and all the way through and see David's life from the time he was a boy until he dies and see the experiences where God worked in his life and through the people in David's life to show him the character of Jesus Christ, that he didn't read it in the book. We are so blessed to have this. Absolutely blessed to have this. But don't think just because we have this, it's the only way that God wants to reveal his character to us. It's the only way that he wants to teach us who he is and how he works. It's true. We need to be in the Word of God. We need to saturate our souls with this Word. That's true. The store shelves. I think Matt brought this up last night. The store shelves in the store, do you walk through the store shelves and see some of them getting emptier and emptier? How about your soul? What's the shelves in your soul look like? With regard to the spiritual nourishment we're going to need someday, are we buying early and avoiding inflation? Is it just food and car parts and tires and gas and oil that we're doing that because we're seeing trouble coming, or is it this? We should have a root cellar or a whatever you want to call it. Big pantry. You got a Word of God pantry? We all have a Word of God pantry. We got a root cellar buried in the ground that was on this property we live on in Marion that was there when we got there. So I think of that. What's in it? What's it for? I got one of them in my soul. And the thing is, nobody can come into my pantry and my soul and take away what I put there, what God puts there. and they can take my Bible away from me in the future, and they can make Jesus illegal, and they can outlaw whatever they want to outlaw about my relationship and worship and function with my Lord Jesus Christ, but they can't take away any of this that's in here. The question is, and it weighed on me last night. I got kicked in the donkey lock a lot last night, and it was good. It was good, and I welcome it, because that's what we need. So let's embrace and welcome struggle, because it's the only place we're going to be able to have Him deliver us through it and experience the value of deliverance. You can't be delivered or saved unless you need it, right? It's impossible. We want to see His deliverance, but we don't want to get in the spot where we need delivered at all cost. You can't have it both ways. I can't have it both ways. We're all just normal human people. These things are normal, what I've been describing. I know you're chuckling because you see it too. But just because it's normal doesn't mean that should become my excuse of why I accept it to be that way all the time, no problem. Just because it's normal for us to be frightened by certain things doesn't mean we have to accept it and allow it and stay there. Just because it's normal to run from hardship and pain instead of run to the trouble on behalf of others. It's normal for a human being to run away, not to run to the fight. Doesn't mean it's right just because it's normal. Everything my flesh does is normal to all human flesh. It just happens to most of it be wrong. So we should do things because it's right, not because it's easy. Do things that glorify Jesus Christ at the utmost, like David did, even in his mistakes and even in his trials. That's session one. We have three R's to look at, three principles in the next session to look at, to learn how do we develop the mentality that David had. So we're going to go to a lot of passages next class, New Testament and Old Testament, and hopefully let God to give us a little bit of how to make this work. Let's take a break. Is it 30 minutes? Yep, 30-minute break, and then we'll gather up and see what God has.